This morning I read in terms of our call to holiness from 1 John chapter 3 that John stresses the glorious truth of the fact that we are the children of God and how amazing that truth is and how it hasn't been revealed the full extent of what that means. But he does say that when he appears, we shall be like him. And that's something that fills our minds with awe and just imagining what that will be like. And that's what John is emphasizing and stressing to the Christians that he's writing to, how grateful we ought to be, how thankful we ought to be, and how that ought to boost our joy in him. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at then this whole question of adoption. And it comes up in the shorter catechism in question 34 that says this: what is adoption? And the answer is, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. As Paul is writing to the Galatians, and we know what issues there were there. It was made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And the Jews had this notion that the Gentiles really had to become Jews, and that they had to keep the law, and they had to keep all the ceremonies of the law in order for them to be received and viewed as God's children. And so Paul is writing to correct that error on the part of the Jews, and not only in terms of the Gentiles, their standing, but horror of horrors to the Jews, their standing. They needed to hear this. They needed to come into the adoption as the children of God themselves. And that they couldn't rely on the Old Testament. They couldn't rely on the fact that they were covenant people. No, they had to come to this, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the maturity of the faith that is revealed in the scriptures in the fullness of time. That is the New Testament when Christ came. So he explains this then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, talking about Jews, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Dear people of God, we justification that we looked at last week brings with it other blessings and privileges, of which one is our subject this evening, which is adoption. When God declares that we are just before his eyes, he opens the way for us to be adopted into his family. It is hard to speak of these two acts of God in a chronological order, but we can certainly connect them by saying that justification is the foundation upon which God adopts us. That has to be in place. No one is adopted as a child of God that hasn't been justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the scriptures say exactly that. Having been justified by faith, we have access. Access to God. Access into his throne of grace. Whereby, as Romans speaks about, the Holy Spirit teaches us to experience the blessings that are ours and teaches us to cry out, as in these verses it says, Abba, Father. Not just God, not the creator of the heavens and the earth, not the one that created me, but in this personal and intimate relationship into which we have entered, such that we cry out to him as Abba, Father. That's the privilege. That's the wonderful blessing that we receive when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to guard those that were being challenged, being undermined, as the Gentile Christians were by the Jewish believers that thought that, no, they are not the same level of us. And they'll only be that once they become one of us, once they do the things that we do, once they look like us and act like us. Well, that's not what we just said. It's when we've been justified in God's sight that we are received. They are not the ones that decide when and how we are adopted. That's God's prerogative, not theirs. But they were making it theirs and keeping these Gentile Christians, in a sense, in bondage. And so Paul challenges that. As you know, he challenged Peter in the letter of Galatians, very publicly, because of the gravity of the error that Peter was making. Because he withdrew his fellowship from the Gentile Christians in fear of those that had come from Jerusalem, of this camp, that were intimidating him. And so he withdrew. And Paul is absolutely floored and shocked that he would do that. And he challenges him to his face. The Gentile Christians needed to hear Paul address Peter in this manner. Their adoption was absolutely vital. Their standing before God was absolutely vital. And no one was to undermine it, not even the apostle Peter. And when he did, he was to be opposed and challenged. And to his credit, of course, Peter conceded. And what Paul was saying was right, and that they had been adopted by God. And so we have to be careful in our own time and day not to allow anyone to take that freedom away. I mean, how many times did Paul say that we have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let no one take that liberty away, that freedom away? That's not freedom to do whatever you want. That's not what he's saying. That let no one take away what God has given to us freely. What God has bestowed upon us, no one has a right to take it away. Because if the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. We don't owe it to anyone else. And that, as I say, sadly, those kinds of notions continue from generation to generation. And however well meant some people might be, or movements might be, in the end, they boil down to the same thing. The movement, the group, puts burdens on other people and on the gospel and says, no, you're not truly a Christian until you believe this or you act like this and you do the same things that they do. And so many people give in to that. And they need to be reminded of this wonderful truth that we have before us this evening, that we are adopted by Christ and through Christ. So I guess the first question is, why is there a need of adoption anyway? Why do we need to be adopted? Well, because of the fact that we've been alienated. And we were created by God, of course. Adam and Eve were created by God. But that relationship got damaged in a very thoroughgoing manner. It got decimated. Our hearts became corrupt against God. We were enemies of God rather than his children. And so that is presented to us in Genesis 1 to 3 of God separating himself from them, putting them out of the garden. They no longer having that peace with God. They no longer had access to God to walk with him in the cool of the day. And it was something that was very precious to them. Otherwise, God would not have had to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden with angels and swords that they bore. Well, why would they need to have that if there was no danger that Adam and Eve would try and make their way back in? But it was precisely because of that, that they would try and make their way back in. And God didn't want them to be able to do that. And it tells us why. Because not only was there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a tree of life. And it appears then that if they went into the Garden of Eden and they took from the tree of life, that they would be solidified in their present condition, which is alienation from God. And so God did want to bring them back, but not in the way that they might adopt, which is force their way in and take from the tree of life. But no, Christ would bring us back. But it wasn't as easy and as simple as going to the tree of life. No, the path of salvation was much more difficult than that. And so we got alienated from God. In fact, Paul speaks about in Acts chapter 17, he quotes the pagan philosophers who said, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, for we are all his offspring." That's their words that Paul quotes approvingly. Yes, we are. We've been created by God. He has given us life. But that doesn't mean that we are the children of God. That doesn't follow. He created us. Because Genesis tells us that. He created Adam and Eve. But they were cast out of the garden. In fact, when Jesus speaks to the Jews, they kept saying, in response to his preaching of the gospel, with the claim that we're the children of Abraham, we're the children of Abraham. In other words, implying what do we need? More than what we already have. And this boast that Abraham is our father, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ brought a very harsh response to them and says that the unbelieving Jews, they were the children of the devil. Because they were doing his works. They were following him. And so that must have been a big shock for them. And when it came to the Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians that they were aliens and strangers. From whom? From the commonwealth of Israel. From the covenant people. They were aliens and strangers. They were without God and without hope. That's their condition. That's the condition of everyone that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're without God and without hope. And so that's the condition that we've fallen into by our sin and by our rebellion against God, who has given us everything, who's revealed himself to us. And we decided, no, we'll go our own way. Thank you very much. We'll take everything that you give us day by day, but we won't give you the glory. We won't worship you. We won't obey you. In fact, the things that you say, we'll decide whether they fit with us. And if they don't, we'll just chuck them aside. And somehow we think, because he's our creator, he will always look the other way in terms of punishing us. He won't. Well, the scriptures have a different story. And that's the right story. That's reality. And so we are under the judgment of God as evil workers. That's the state of all human beings. I mean, Romans 3 makes it very clear. This is a description of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And anyone that can look at the world and the state of the world, whatever generation you want to look at, and argue that this is not an apt description of human nature, then you and I don't know history. History is full of evidence that this description of human nature is absolutely accurate. So that's why we do not enjoy a relationship with God that can be characterized as one of peace, reconciliation, not much less that we are his children, adopted by him. No, that is not our condition. Absolutely not our condition. But it is a condition that is possible because of what God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way back. It's not to force our way back to God, not to say that he has to do this. No, God doesn't have to do anything apart from what he's already done, and we've trampled it underfoot. We have no rights before God. We are guilty. But God, who is infinite in mercy, has chosen to be kind and merciful and to provide a way back to himself, a way back for us to be restored. Not just to the things that and the blessings that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, but much more than that. More than that. What we have in Christ is more than what Adam and Eve lost. Now we have been adopted. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what John says. But as many as received him, talking about Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. But in terms of the Jews, they were in a certain situation in the Old Testament that God was preparing them. And that's what he wants them to understand. Because they put all of their hope in that. They put all of their hope in the fact that they were the covenant people of God. They had Abraham as their father. And so everything was fine. They didn't need any help. That's it. We got it. And Paul is trying to help them to understand what they had in the Old Testament and that it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It was preparatory. And they were hanging on to that and putting all of their boast in that rather than what it was designed for, which is to lead them and guide them to understand what it is that God was going to do. And to look to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to embrace him But of course, they fell short. Now, the children of God, God had a plan, as I said, for his people. But it was a plan that they had to follow. It was a plan that they had to embrace. They had to understand. But they didn't. And so he has to write that then in Galatians chapter 4 and describe their condition in the Old Testament. And look at the way he puts it. He says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So yes, you were the people of God. Yes, you were the covenant people. But the things that were the restraints and the laws and the ceremonies that were put on you were like tutors and guardians. They were to instruct you. They were to teach you. They were to help you understand. They were to guide you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did you do? Instead of those things guiding you to the Lord Jesus Christ, you crucify the Lord of glory. You didn't understand those things. God was teaching you, but you thought that you were mature already. And so you truncated that pathway. You didn't follow God, but you thought that you were already there. It's like somebody that's young and an heir of something, and they begin to act like they've inherited it already. They become proud. They think they have all this strength, and they're not even heirs yet. I mean, they haven't come into it yet. But they begin acting and boasting like they are. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. In the Old Testament, you were under guardianship. You had stewards appointed over you. You had regulations that you were under. Even so, he says, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So restrictions were put on, as we do with our children. That we don't have when we're grown up, but for our children in the home and elsewhere, we put conditions on them to restrain them, to guard them, to keep them in the right way. But those don't stay forever and a day. But they're appropriate, age appropriate. And that's what the Jews had. God gave them these laws. God gave them these ceremonies to restrict wickedness and evil. So they would learn line by line, not only in terms of intellectually, but also in terms of practice. How patient God was with them. But they thought they had it just in those things. They didn't think they needed anything else. Right? That's like, you know, the child that goes to school and the parents say, well, how was school today? And what did you learn? And the child said, well, apparently not enough. I have to go back tomorrow. Right? But they thought they knew it all. They got it. They didn't need anyone to teach them anything else. I mean, look at Paul. He thought he was perfect. By being under the law and trying to keep the law and doing the sacrifices when you fall, he thought he got it. He thought he was perfect. He was nowhere close, absolutely nowhere close. That's what the Jews thought. They thought they were perfect because they were following these elemental conditions that God had put upon them, like we do on children, to help them walk, to help them do things. But they thought, no, we can do it ourselves. This is the end result. This is a pinnacle. We need nothing else. And so when Jesus talks about salvation, they're absolutely confused. Why are you talking to us about salvation? We're the children of Abraham. We're there already. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to burst their bubble and show that they're not there at all. They're still in that childhood state. They're still in that adolescent stage, and they haven't learned to take all of those things and to understand all of those things. You know, as I've been reflecting about the Old Testament and some of the errors that, the churches had to deal with, I'm surprised how many are associated with people elevating Old Testament things above the New Testament. I mean, theonomy, God's law, where is that? That's elevating the Old Testament situation and saying that's the ultimate. And so even though the New Testament has come and God's full of revelation has come, no. We have to act according to the law in the Old Testament. We have to make those laws the laws of the land, and we have to make those penalties the penalties that people suffer if they break them. And I'm saying, how is it that you elevate something that we learn in grade school or kindergarten and you make it higher than anything else? Does it make sense? Or to have this idea that we have a geographical nation as a people of God, and that's what we have. And that's what the Jews thought, and that's what the disciple says. Are you ready to establish your kingdom now? And I'm saying again, here's an Old Testament picture that God wants the children to understand about his kingdom. But that's an immature version. The real version is God's kingdom that came in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's made up of all the nations of the world, of every tribe, every nation. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. But the Jews beg to differ. And unfortunately, some in the churches beg to differ. And so they look and hope for someday to have a Christian nation where we have the laws of the Old Testament enacted. And I'm thinking, what horror. What horror. How well did it go with them in the Old Testament to have all covenant people be in government and have the laws, God's law, be the law of the land? How well did it go with them? No, they went astray. Because it's an immature state. They had to come to the fullness of times in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can't remain in the Old Testament. I could go on with other errors that have come into the church. But basically, it's this idea of taking the Old Testament and elevating it to the pinnacle when it was never that at all, as Paul speaks about it in chapter 4. But what is the, how are we adopted? What's the method of adoption? And so the method of adoption, as he puts it in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, so there was a development to God's unfolding of his plan, just as there is in the development of children. They don't always remain in school, right? They develop, they grow, go on to maturity. They put those childish things down. Not that they were wrong, but we don't have to do it in those ways anymore. And so that's what Paul is talking about, that these Jewish Christians were stuck in the Old Testament. They didn't come to the fullness of the times, fullness of God's revelation, which was in his Son. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, again, this idea of the Old Testament being preparatory, elementary, it was leading them to the fullness of the time when Christ would come, the chief prophet and priest and king would come, when the Word himself would take flesh and dwell among us, when he would reveal the fullness of his salvation. Not in types and shadows as it was in the Old Testament, but in reality, in the face of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that principle is embedded in creation. We see that. We see that there's a progressive and developmental scheme to the world, whether it be in the animal kingdom, whether it be in the plants, whether it be in terms of humans. We understand that. Our children grow, they learn, and we treat them differently when they are young. And so we put all kinds of restrictions to curb that the wicked heart, and that they learn little by little so that they can handle freedom, as it were, away from their parents. They can learn how to act and how to behave. Well, that's what we have in the spiritual realm. And so we might think, well, we're not Jews anymore, and so why do we have to pay attention to this? Because in one sense, our children are in this state. Our children that are born in Christian parents are in this stage. We have to treat them this way. We have to teach them little by little. We can't just say to them, oh, you believe in Jesus, that's it. You're a Christian and you can come to the Lord's Supper and everything. I mean, there are people like that. The thing that children should be brought to the Lord's Supper. And when we complain and say, hey, they have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then they just ask them if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take them at their word, and that's it. So now they can come to the Lord's Supper. And we object strongly to that. Absolutely. There's a developmental stage, even though they're in the covenant along with their parents, and God says that I will be a God to you and to the descendants after you, they still fall into this stage. They still have regulations. They still are like slaves under all kinds of laws, but not to keep them down, not to oppress them, but that they might learn and grow and develop and mature. And so our children ought to be viewed that way. That we teach them in church. We teach them at home. We teach them not only in terms of head knowledge, but also practically what it means to walk with God, to obey Him, so they can understand how glorious this God is. But there has to come to them also a stage that we can speak about as a fullness of time. That they come to understand the gospel, as Paul says, that you've known the scriptures from childhood, speaking about Timothy, and he says that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So we must avoid those errors, thinking because they're covenant children, they will automatically come to faith. We don't have to do anything. Well, you don't think that way about earthly things, do you? Don't say, oh, my child is going to become an engineer, but it'll just happen by itself. Or they'll become a doctor, but it'll just happen by itself. No, we teach them those things, right? They prepare for those things. Well, so it is with in terms of our spiritual needs. We have to teach them so they can grow in their understanding of who their Creator is and what He has done for them. So in due time, they do become wise unto salvation. And they do embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't say, Jesus Christ who? Why do I need Him? I'm in the covenant. I'm in the church. No. They need to understand who He is and why He came. And going back to what I said about the Garden of Eden, it is this path that God provided. He sent His Son. Not another human being, not a servant, not a prophet, not a king, not a priest. He sent His own Son. That's how much He cares for us. Lest Adam and Eve thought that God didn't care about them, He put them out of the garden, He must be really angry with them and has no mercy or forgiveness, they would totally be wrong. God has love, but it is in line with His justice. It's in line with His holiness. And so God has provided a path, but a path that we would never have dreamt of. As his disciple says, you're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to be arrested. You're not going to be crucified. We're not following that plan. But that's the plan that God chose. To send his son, born of a woman, to share our nature, to take our nature upon himself, so that he might, in his human nature, suffer the penalty that you and I deserved. Just like the Old Testament taught in the sacrifices, the Lamb of God, those lambs that were slain because of the sins of God's people. Not that they took away sins, but they showed that there has to be a shedding of blood. Death had to occur. And the people ought to understand that. Sin is serious. This is what happens to sinners. And yet God is sparing us. He's not putting us to death. But ultimately, that is what's going to happen. Unless we have a substitute. And so the substitute was given. One who was human and divine, kept the law, was under the law, perfect righteousness. And his death on the cross then was what verse 5 says, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, they were condemned by the law. They had no arguments to the law. The law struck them down. The law convicted them. They had nothing to say about that. But he redeemed them from the law. How? By meeting the law, satisfying the law, satisfying the justice of God. That's why he says to his father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. If this is what is required, then this is what I want to do. And so he was set to go to Jerusalem. So it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work, through his death, that we have the wonderful privilege of being received by God as his children. As John says, those that believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. He won that for us. He paid for that. He suffered for that. And he puts it in Romans 4, having been justified by faith, based on the ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access. We have access into God's throne of grace. We can go into God as our Father. We don't need to make an appointment. No, when we go to our homes, we don't ring ahead and say, can I come home? We don't make an appointment. We open the door and we go in because we are the children of our parents. Well, that's the way it is with God when we're adopted. We always have access to him. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only ground upon which we can be adopted. And Hebrews argues that over and over again, as opposed to trusting in the Old Testament ways that they had. And finally, what are the merits of adoption? What are the benefits? What are the things that we enjoy? Well, first of all, we're told that we are the God's sons, and God sends forth his Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So one of the benefits and the joys and the evidence of our union with God is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. I mean, that's the wonder of our relationship with God. It's not that we have to go to him somewhere, but he dwells with us. He lives with us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, says the Apostle John in 1 John. No, the Holy Spirit lives with us. Because we are precious to him. We're his children. He guards us. He doesn't let us out to be attacked by the devil, led astray by the devil? No, absolutely not. The devil has no chance of capturing us and taking us back into his bondage. No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit will keep us, guard us, even as the Lord Jesus did his disciples. He said, I've lost none. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't lose any either. And at Pentecost, we had that. We have that wonderful description of the Holy Spirit coming. And he didn't just come to the apostles because they had responsible jobs that they had to do and offices that they had to fulfill. No, he came upon everyone. Everyone. Everyone is precious in his sight. So even though there were 3,000 that were saved, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit came on each and every one of them. You, when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit. And he keeps you and guards you. As the scripture says, he begins a good work in us, work of sanctifying us, and he will bring it to completion. He will not fail. If Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, the Holy Spirit will one day say, it is finished. And we will be presented to God without spot or blemish, blameless before him. Now, don't let others confuse you. Don't let others say, oh, no, 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 you don't have the Holy Spirit. You have to come to that. You have to have enough faith to have that. You have to have laying on of hands by somebody before you get that. No. No, the moment that you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told here. And because you are the sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And that's a blessing. It brings us access to God. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand and appreciate that. So He helps us to say those words. I mean, the Pentecostals think, oh, you have to speak in tongues, and so they tell you to say whatever you're going to say, words or gibberish, and they think, well, that's just like a baby trying to talk. The Holy Spirit tells us something that is tangible and pivotal in our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit teaches us when you speak to God, you say, Abba, Father, because that's the relationship that you have. He loves you. He's given his own son for you. Don't come to him as though you have to bargain with him, like with a stranger trying to get some grace from him, some help from him. No, he loves you. That's like a child coming to their parents, begging, crawling, and saying, please, can I have a supper tonight? No one does that. Because their parents love them. Well, that's the way our God is. And you need to learn to cry out to him. You need to learn to trust him. You need to learn to depend on him. As Paul argues that forceful argument. If God did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all, how can you begin to doubt that he's not going to care for us, that he's not going to answer our prayers? He gave everything for you. Let his love sink deep into our hearts and into our minds. We're told that therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God has given us everything. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherit all that's to come. That's why John is so overwhelmed. Now we're the children of God. And that thought is just mind-blowing, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when he comes, we shall be like him. Heaven And our experience of dwelling with him for eternity is just beyond description. Absolutely beyond description. Beyond what you can ever imagine. That's what God has in store for us. And that's what we have when we're adopted as children of God. We are united with Christ. What a wonderful Savior he is. So many leaders want us to follow them and bow to them and listen to everything that they say and jump when they say jump. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And God and the Son do not say, oh, but we have so much and we don't want that to go to other people other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only natural Son of God. We are all adopted, but he never holds that over our heads. No, he views us as joint heirs, and as the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Father loves you even as he loves his Son. How necessary it is for us to come to a mature understanding of the gospel, not to be trapped by things that were elementary and get stuck in those things and attached to those things. No, we need to be attached only to one person, and that is the Savior that Christ, that God provided for us. That we trust him. In him is all of our hope. In him is all of our glory. In him is our eternal well-being. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that through the scriptures, from beginning to the end, we have a full picture of your most wonderful plan of redemption. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have it to carry around. We can read it anytime. We have all of it there before our eyes. And so, our Father, we pray that we may read it, that we might meditate upon it, that our Father, by your grace and by the working of your Holy Spirit, that it would be written upon our hearts and minds, that you would grant us faith to embrace it with all of our heart and all of our mind, to see how valuable it is, that it is our only hope. And our Father in heaven, that we, by your grace, may be made wise unto salvation and to bow before him and acknowledge him as your Son and our Savior. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might enjoy this wonderful blessing that we are your children. And Lord, that in this week we may do as the Holy Spirit teaches us, to cry out to you as Abba Father. Lord, that we might come to you with thanksgiving for the blessings that you bestow upon our lives, that we would also come to you for comfort when we are overwhelmed and struggling, because we know that you care for us and that you will work everything out for our good. Lord, what a wonderful life this is under your care, under your power, and this wonderful end that you're bringing us to your glorious house, to dwell with you. Our Father, receive our thanks and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 463. A reality that we ought to keep in mind, that he loves us and he leads us, he guides us through life.